Lord, thank you. We can learn, Lord. Teach us to joy in you and rejoice in your love for us. And I just pray you'll bless us as we share together in your word, Lord. I just ask you to minister to us, Lord, and help us to grasp the things that you want us to hold on to, Lord. We live in a world that's falling to pieces around us. It's so much to see of sadness and brokenness, Lord, and yet you call us to trust you and hang on in, Lord, and believe, Lord, that you are coming back and are going to sort you all out. Lord, soon it seems, Lord, as we see all these things beginning to happen before our eyes. So bless us, Lord, and help us, and grant us your grace in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're coming through Zephaniah, and I don't know if you know anything about Zephaniah, but I can't say I knew an awful lot about him to start with, to be honest. I've read it, and that's about it. But I want to just set a little background to it, first of all. We've just finished looking at Isaiah. And Zephaniah draws on Isaiah. He comes after Isaiah, as you'll see when we read it. But if you turn to Isaiah chapter 61, you thought we'd finish with Isaiah, didn't you? But we've got a verse. Isaiah thing, just finding Zephaniah. I've messed you up.
What do you want now?
Old Zephaniah and Isaiah 61. This is the passage that we looked at last week. A wonderful passage it is too. It's all about Jesus, isn't it? Described as the servant, the Messiah, the anointed one. And this is the passage that Jesus read in the synagogue. Remember that?
Yes.
Right? The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, and so on down. Well, let's read it. Because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, he sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from the darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. And then Jesus stopped there and folded it up, the scroll, and sat down. Yes? He stopped mid-sentence, didn't he?
Did he?
Yes? To proclaim the year of the Lord's favour is where he stopped. The next part of the sentence is, and the day of vengeance of our God. And remember how Jesus got into trouble because he hadn't come to bring the vengeance of God then. He'd come to bring the mercy of God in terms of forgiveness and grace. Right? And the locals in Nazareth were rather upset because they were expecting a bit of vengeance on the Romans. And they got rather angry at Jesus. But the prophets in the Old Testament begin to focus on this vengeance, the day of vengeance. It's also called the day of the Lord. Yeah? It's the day when God comes to judge the world. Right? And Zephaniah focuses on that. So Zephaniah is picking up on that second part of the verse. Right? That's what he's going to be talking about, the day of the Lord. Very important in Bible understanding to what we're getting at. Okay? Amos chapter 5. You just go back to Amos. We've been to Amos a long time ago now, it seems. Did you go? Can you find Amos? He's not too far back from Zephaniah. Yeah. Amos chapter 5. He speaks about it too. The day of the Lord, chapter 5. And just to remind you, Amos is talking to people who nominally were believers in God, right? They had the label, they had the badge, but they certainly weren't living it. And Amos has come to give them a real ear-bashing to get them on the right road. And he says in verse 18 of chapter 5, woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear. As though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall only to have a snake bite him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light? Pitch dark without a ray of brightness. So, he's saying, you know, you think you're okay? Well, you'll find out you aren't as okay as you thought you were. Right, so that's it. That's Amos and Isaiah. He's talking about it. Well, Zephaniah gives us a bit more detail about it as well. Right? So that's important to bear in mind. And just to let you know, Zephaniah is one of what we call the pre-exilic prophets. Does that make any sense to you? Pre-exilic prophets. There's a group of prophets that prophesy to Israel, warning them that if they don't change their ways, they're going to be turned into exile. Right? Nebuchadnezzar's coming down the road, basically. That's what happens later on. So these pre-exilic prophets emphasize the judgment to come, but also warn, if you turn, blessing. Right? And Zephaniah is going to be doing the same, of course. Alright? So, I need to give you a little bit of history now. Right? Let's look at Zephaniah verse 1, first of all. It's an unusual introduction. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, during the reign of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah. Now, you all know your history, don't you? No? Right. Yes, he laughing. Zephaniah is the great-grandson, you work that back, Zephaniah is the great-grandson of Hezekiah. Yes? Which Hezekiah? Any old Hezekiah come to mind?
No.
The one who had his life extended. He's the king of Israel, or the king of Judah, King Hezekiah. Zephaniah is the relative, descendant, great-grandson of the king. Right? And the thing that's important about Hezekiah is he was a good king. He was the last of the good kings. Right? After him, his grandson, or his son, Manasseh, turns up. Right? And after Manasseh, his son turns up called Amon. Right? And they're a pair of wasters. Yeah? They destroyed everything that Hezekiah built. And as a result, God says to the Israelites, look, you've gone seriously off the tracks. Judgment is coming. Right? Because you've left Hezekiah's heritage long ago, and judgment is inevitable. And this, just to say, this is God's way of helping us to get right. God will not let you continue sinning. Right? I'm talking, you're Israelites now, remember? Right? And the Israelites, in order for God to redeem them, he's got to take them to the woodshed. Right? Yes? They're going to face difficulties and challenges that will bring them back to God. Right? And it's exactly the same, as we'll see in Zephaniah, for the Gentiles. The Gentiles are going to have a hard old time before they respond to the Lord. Yeah? But that's to come. We'll have a look at that in a moment. So, that's dear old Manasseh and his son, messed it all up. And Zephaniah is the great-grandson. Let's just get it now then. I'll get you this. Hezekiah, when did Hezekiah live? Do you know? But he didn't know where Hezekiah was, did he? From, didn't know when he lived, yes? Round about 700 BC, give or take, a few decades, round about, yeah? 700 BC, right? That's what they're trying to be talking. So, his great-grandson will be about, let's get this right, about 50, 60 years later, right? And this happened, when Zephaniah turns up, he comes to warn them before something very interesting happened, during the reign of Josiah, right? It's during the reign of Josiah that Zephaniah is prophesying. Well, if you just turn with me, we'll get back to Zephaniah in a minute. I say, I've got to give you background. It's 2 Chronicles 34. Do you know where Chronicles is? Mm-hmm. Well, we'll find it. 2 Chronicles 34. And we'll just read the first 5 verses. King Josiah became king when he was very young. Right? 8 years old. Josiah was 8 years old. This is 2 Chronicles 34. Excuse me. 2 Chronicles 34 does what? Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 31 years. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and walked in the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left. Now, just in case you're not aware of this, when he says his father David, his father wasn't called David, was he? No. His father was called Amon, right? But what does it mean he walked in the ways of his father David? It's the ancestor. It's the line, yes. That's the idea. Okay. So, when the Bible uses the word father of, it means descendant, quite often, yes? Right, so, in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, so he's 16 years old now, okay? In the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. Isn't that wonderful? A teenager turning to God. Brilliant. Amen. In the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places. Asherah poles, carved idols, and cast images under his direction, and altars of the Baals were torn down. He cut to pieces the incense altars that were above them, and smashed the Asherah poles, the idols, the images. These he broke to pieces and scattered over the graves of those who had sacrificed them. He burned the bones of the priests on their altars, and so he purged Judah and Jerusalem. And in the towns of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, as far as Naphtali, and the ruins around them, he tore down the altars and the Asherah poles, and crushed the idols to powder, and cut to pieces all the incense altars throughout Israel. Then he went back to Jerusalem. Right, so he starts what we call a reformation. Yes, and one of the remarkable things about Josiah's reign, in that chapter you'll see, in verse 14, he orders that they start rebuilding repairing the temple. And it says, while they were bringing, this is verse 14, while they were bringing out the money that had been taken into the temple of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord that had been given through Moses. Hilkiah said to Shaphan the secretary, I found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord. And he gave it to Shaphan, and the king read it, of course. And the king, when he hears what God is threatening, gets really upset and continues the reformation. Yeah? But I don't know if you realize this, but the book you're holding in your hands is a miracle. Because by the time of Josiah, they'd only got one copy in the whole world. And it was in the temple. Right? That's how bad things have got. Right? All they got was one copy of the Bible. Unbelievable, isn't it? But, praise the Lord, God can keep looking after his book even when it's down to one.
Yeah.
So, Zephaniah, back to Zephaniah. Zephaniah begins to prophesy before Josiah's reform. And I've got a funny feeling Josiah's reform has got something to do with the message of Zephaniah. And this guy is saying, if we don't change your ways, judgment is coming. And young King Zephaniah, or young King Josiah, hears this and thinks, yes, we've got to do something, get right with God. So there was at least one guy that responded to it. Alright, so chapter 1, we're going to read it, yeah? Chapter 1, about God's judgment. This is about judgments, first of all, what God is threatening to do. So are you listening? It's a bit uncomfortable, but we've got to read it. God says, I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away both men and animals. I will sweep away the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. The wicked will only have heaps of rubble when I cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. That sounds pretty serious, doesn't it? And what imagery is Zephaniah using? What's he sort of hinting at? It's destruction. What kind of destruction? I will sweep away everything. Tribulation. Yes. No,
it's just like Noah.
Yeah. He's saying, remember what happened in Noah's day? Yeah. When all that sin was going on, God didn't say, oh dear, what shall I do? He said, I'm going to sort it out. And Zephaniah is saying, it's exactly the same. God sees all this terrible stuff going on in the world. God says, I'm going to sort it out. Right? He's going to sort them out, sweep it away. All the wicked are going to have to face the music. Right? So he's using flood imagery. That's the idea. Of course, it's not going to be a flood next time, is it?
Right, okay.
Peter picks that up in his letter. Right. Okay, but God's concerned not just about the whole nation, but one particular group, because this particular group of people are going to be the source of blessing for the world. And if they've gone bad, things are really bad. So he's got to sort out his people before he sorts out the rest. So in verse 4, he homes in on Judah. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all who live in Jerusalem. I will cut off from this place every remnant of Baal, the names of the pagan and idolatrous priests, those who bow down on the roofs to worship the starry host, those who bow down and swear by the Lord, and who also swear by Molech. Those who turn back from following the Lord and neither seek the Lord nor inquire of him. Right? So he's going to sort out things in Jerusalem. Right? And he's going to get rid of the names of Baal. Well, Josiah started doing that, didn't he? So God used Josiah to begin that process, yeah? But God's going to judge Jerusalem because of all the pagan stuff that's going on there. And he says, those who worship, bow down on the roofs. But why do they bow down on the roofs? Because they're flat roofs. Yes? You don't go on top of a roof that's sloping. In the Middle East, they're flat roofs. And they're out. What are they bowing down towards? The sun, the stars in particular here. Worshipping stars. It's crazy, isn't it? But I'm afraid that people do that. And they have done for millennia, of course. And it says, who bow down, swear by the Lord, and also swear by Molech. Who's Molech? He's one of the pagan gods, is it? And they sacrifice children to make Molech, yeah? Right? So he says, what are they doing? They swear by the Lord, and they worship Molech as well. They're two-timing God. Right? So, they think they've got them all bases covered, you know? Yeah? I'll worship Molech just in case he gets a bit mean, but I'll worship God in case, you know, we have a few problems. Right? God will not be played off against other gods. Right? You can't two-time God. He will not have it. So, he's telling him, we'll fix this one as well. So, he's going to do that. So then, verse 7, be silent before the sovereign Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. That's the reference, yeah? The day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated those he has invited. On the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the princes and the king's sons, all those clad in foreign clothes. On that day I will punish all who avoid stepping on the threshold, who fill the temple of their gods with violence and deceit. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will go up from the fish gate, wailing from the new quarter, and a loud crash from the hills. Right? Wail, you who live in the market district. All your merchants will be wiped out. All who trade with silver will be ruined. And that's our book. We'll stop there, Matt. So God says he's going to punish three groups of people, we've just read. First of all, it's the princes and the king's son, those who are clad in foreign clothes. So, who are they? They're the elite of the society in which Zephaniah is living, right? They're the top brass, you know, the aristocracy, right? And he's going to punish them. Why are they wearing foreign clothes? They're into the fashions, you know. It's the fashion, the foreigns, and they approve of all that's going on in the foreign world, you know. Right, so, yes. Is it the Carnaby Street going for Burton, it would seem, right?
Yeah.
Or whatever it is.
They're going from China.
Right, you can't get it from China, so, right? Right? And what about this? He says, on that day I will punish all who avoid stepping on the threshold. Who fill the temple of their gods with violence and deceit. What earth's all that about? Well, there are two possible explanations. Right? Stepping on the threshold, avoid stepping on the threshold, yeah? When you go over the door, when you enter the door, people didn't stand on the threshold. Yeah, they went inside. Where did that... Now, I'm not saying this is what's going on here, but that may be one of the ideas behind it. You go back, we're going to go back in time to the time of King Saul, right? And then before King Saul, there wasn't a king, they had the judges. And in the time of Samuel and Eli, right? In the time of Eli, the Philistines captured the ark. Remember that?
Yeah.
In the battle when Eli's sons took out the ark, they shouldn't have. They used it as a good luck charm.
Yeah.
God will not be used as a good luck charm, you discover. Right? So the Philistines captured the ark and they took it to their god, temple of Dagon, their god. Yeah, fish god, sort of standing up back. Right, so they put the ark in front of Dagon's statue, right, as a celebration of Dagon's victory over God. And when the priests of Dagon went in the morning, they found that Dagon had fallen over. Right? Okay, so they propped him up. Right? And they come back the next day, and not only has Dagon fallen over, but his head broken off, and his hands have chopped off as well. Right? Right? And they'd all broken on the threshold. So, to them, the threshold, and then they wanted to get rid of the ark, of course. You know, the God of Israel is a bit too much for us, so they did eventually. But, the threshold and the temple became a sacred place. It's where Dagon's head had dropped off, you see. So they wouldn't stand on that. So that was a superstitious practice of the Philistines, yeah? It's funny how people get strange superstitions.
Yeah.
I don't think that's what's going on there. Because the Israelites were Philistines, they didn't copy the Dagonites, Dagon, that's it.
Was it respect for Dagon
or for God? No, it was respect for Dagon. Well, yeah, it wasn't respect for God, no, they wanted him out. They kept their gods. God complained about the Israelites, you know. Every other nation stays true to their gods. It's only the Israelites that keep changing. But anyway, that's another story, yes? The possibility is that they don't stand on the threshold because they're so fast to go into the house to rob people. That's the idea, I think, is going. They don't even waste time getting through the door. They're in, and they're robbing. Right, so that's God's going to deal with their foot. Standing on the microphone. Yeah. Okay, so that's possibly that must be that, yeah? And they've got violence and deceit. You see what I mean? They're into to rob people. And then he says, on that day, a cry will go up from the fish gate. Do you know where the fish gate is?
Market, market. Yeah, that's one of the gates down
Jerusalem. It's one of the gates down Jerusalem. Yeah. It's where the market area is. Yeah. That's right, yeah, yeah. And a loud crash from then all that stuff from the hills. The whale, you who live in the market district, all your merchants will be wiped out. Yes? What's going to happen? There's going to be a financial crash.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Right. And that's what happened in Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. Yes. Their money was no good when Nebuchadnezzar starving them out. Is it? Right. Okay. So, then God says this. At that time, verse 12, at that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps. Now, exactly.
Yes.
God's got a torch, and no rat is going to hide in some little hole. He'll fish him out.
Yes,
yes, to change the metaphor. Right, okay. So he's going to find them out and punish those who are complacent, who are like wine left on its dregs, who think the Lord will do nothing, either good or bad. Yeah. Well, we've got those people. They call them atheists now. Yeah. There ain't no God, nothing's going to happen, won't change, and all that stuff. But they found out. Their wealth will be plundered, their houses demolished. They will build houses but not live in them. They will plant vineyards but not drink the wine. Right. So, that's what's coming. Right. So, he spells it out in verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near. Near and coming quickly. Right. Now, there's a tremendous lesson in that for us, you know. We say the return of the Lord is near. And they've been saying that for 2,000 years, haven't they?
Yeah.
Right? But God has his way of dealing with things during the time, even though we get, before we get to the end of time. So think about it, you know. All you've got before the day of the Lord is your life.
Yeah.
Yes? You haven't got 2,000 years. All you've got is your 80 plus. Yeah, or minus. Maybe. Right. Yeah. John's hoping. Hey, John.
Yeah.
That's good. Right. Yeah. Okay. So, but the point I'm saying is, he says the day of the Lord is near. It's near for all of us, you know. Although God has his longer time scale, he's talking about. For these, the day of the Lord's been and gone. In that sense, so they've had to face the music. Although the final judgment is come later on. Right. Listen. The cry of the day of the Lord will be bitter. The shouting of the warrior there. The day of the Lord of wrath. The day will be a day of wrath. A day of distress and anguish. A day of trouble and ruin. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and blackness. A day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the corner towers. I will bring distress on the people. And they will walk like the blind, like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood will be poured out like dust and their entrails like filth. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. In the fire of his jealousy, the whole world will be consumed, for he will make a sudden end of all who live on the earth. Now, the point he's making is, like Amos said, you say, oh, we want the day of the Lord to come.
Mm.
Yes? It's okay if you're okay with God. If you're a believer, the day of the Lord is something to look forward to. Right? If you're a non-believer, if you're a rebellious, right, the day of the Lord is not going to be a pleasant experience, as he spells out here. That's what he's getting at. He's trying to make it as obvious to these people, look, don't start thinking because you're called Israelites that you're okay. It's only Israelites who are serving and loving God that are going to be okay. We'll find a few of those in here. But he takes it not just for Jerusalem. He talked about the markets and the princes and all that. But at the end of that, verse that, he says, in the fire of his jealousy, the whole world will be consumed. You see? What starts in Jerusalem isn't going to stop there. God's going to judge this world. Right? The whole world has got to face up to the God who made the heavens and the earth.
Do you
right.
assume that we won't witness the suffering or the judgment of those that we love that don't belong to God?
We won't witness it.
We won't see it.
We won't see that in that sense, yes. But we want to tell them
before.
To move, yes. Mm-hmm. Which is what we'll come to in a moment. But chapter 2 now then. Gather together, O shameful nation, for the appointed time arrives. And that day creeps on like chaff. Before the fierce anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's wrath comes upon you, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, you who do what he commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be sheltered in the day of the Lord's anger. What he's saying there is there's two things. Right? He's saying to those, basically, the humble of the land. Who are the humble of the land? They're believers. Right? They're not arrogant. They're believers. They're trusting God. And he's saying is, you know, you live in a world that's sinful, right? And you are being faithful to me, right? He says, so keep trusting me, seek the Lord, right? Is what it's about. Keep trusting me, you who do what he commands, do all of this. Perhaps you will be sheltered in the day of the Lord's anger. He's saying is, trouble's coming, there's going to be real problems, but just be aware, I can look after my kids, even when I'm knocking down the houses around you. Yeah, that's what he's saying is, yeah, trust me in this and you'll be okay. It's exactly the same message that his contemporary Habakkuk says. Are you familiar with Habakkuk? Habakkuk focuses more on the Babylonian destruction. Zephaniah is about the world destruction later on. But Habakkuk says, well, can we read it? If you ought to read that, Habakkuk, it's the last chapter.
When you think of this world, you think of going on the beach Christianity.
Yeah. There's a lot of judgment coming, yes. You can just find Habakkuk, it's just a few pages back from Zephaniah, just before him. Right? And I ought to really just give you a little brief review of Habakkuk. Habakkuk starts in chapter 1, we won't do it now, but he starts in chapter 1 by saying, hey Lord, why are you not doing something about all this terrible stuff that's going on? Right? So he's asking God a question. Why aren't you doing anything, Lord? And the Lord says, Habakkuk, I am doing something, and you're not going to like what I'm doing. I'm raising up the Babylonians, and they're going to beat the daylights out of this lot. Right? And Habakkuk says, you can't do that, Lord. We're not as bad as them. And the Lord says, oh yes, I can, and I will. Right? And then Habakkuk says, okay, Lord. Yeah. That's what you're going to do. When we get to chapter 3, this is his song, isn't this? Chapter 3, verse 2. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day, and in your time make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. Yeah. Right, Lord, you know we don't deserve anything, but Lord, while you've been judging, would you be merciful as well, eh? Then, let's have a look. Let's get down to... yes, verse 16. God appears in that section. I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. And decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Yet, I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nations invading us. So what God has said to him is, yes, I'm going to judge my people, but the people who come and hit my people in judgment, they're going to face the music too, right? They won't get away with anything, right? So then he says this, though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. He's saying it can all fall to pieces all around me, but I will trust God He knows what he's doing, and he knows how to look after me. Right? And that's the message of Habakkuk. Judgment will come, it's got to come because of the sin, but those that are trusting the Lord, God will keep them through it.
Yep.
So back to Zephaniah. Same sort of message that Zephaniah is bringing. Right, I've lost my place now.
And you've dropped some.
I've dropped it just in the market. I'll pick it up in the Zephaniah. We'll get to Zephaniah then. Yes, I'll pick up Zephaniah. Right, chapter 2. Right. Now then, verse 4. Gaza will be abandoned and Ashkelon left in ruins. At midday, Ashdod will be emptied and Ekron uprooted. Woe to you who live by the sea, O Kerethite people. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. I will destroy you, and none will be left. The land by the sea where the Kerethites dwell will be a place for shepherds and sheep pens. It will belong to the remnant of the house of Judah, and there they will find pasture. And in the evening they will lie down in the houses of Ashkelon. The Lord their God will care for them. He will restore their fortunes. So God's going to judge, and in the judgment he's going to bless his people. That's what he's getting at there. But where is Gaza? You should know that.
That's in Israel.
It's in Israel, right, yes. Right. Which direction is it in relative to Jerusalem? Remember, Zephaniah speaking from Jerusalem. It's west. Right. So God says, west, judgment. That's where the Philistines live. Hope you've got the directions now. Let's have a look. Verse 8. I have heard the insults of Moab and the taunts of the Ammonites who insulted my people and made threats against their land. Therefore, as surely as I live, declares the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, surely Moab will become like Sodom, the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a place of weeds and salt pits, a wasteland forever. The remnant of my people will plunder them. The survivors of my nation will inherit their land. Judgment on them, blessing on his people. Where is Moab? On the east. It's on the other side of the Jordan. Right. So can you guess what's coming next?
No.
North or south? North and south. Right. Okay. Let's see what we've got. Verse 12. You too, O Cushites, will be slain by my sword. That's it. Where's Cush? It's the Egyptian area. It's in the south. We've had east, Philistine. We've had Moab west. We've now gone south, right? God's saying is, I've seen them all. I'll have them all. Right? Then we have a little concentration on Assyria. I will stretch out, he will stretch out his hand against the north. That gave it away, that didn't it? Yes. Is Assyria the north of Israel? Yeah. It's northeast, to be precise, but they always came from the north because they wouldn't come through the desert. They had to come round on the coastal route. So whenever Israel was attacked, it was attacked from the north. And so Assyria is effectively in the north.
Yeah.
I'll destroy Assyria, leaving the Ninevite utterly desolate and as dry as the desert. Yeah. Flocks and herds will lie down there, creatures of every kind. The desert owl and the screech owl will roost on her columns. Their calls will echo through the windows. Rubble will be in the doorways. The beams of cedar will be exposed. Right? So what's going to happen to Nineveh? Destruction. Right? Destruction, and destruction so much that it's a place for the wild animals to live.
Yeah.
Yeah, the owls and the... You've got to go twitching. Nineveh should wait. Yeah. All the animals, all the wild animals, and you notice... What kind of animals are they?
Carrion.
They are unclean animals, as far as Leviticus is concerned. Right? Not a place for people to live in, right? Yeah, right. And so God's going to judge Nineveh. Of course, you know what did happen to Nineveh, did you? Right? It's a funny truth. This is true, yeah? Nineveh. In the 1700s, and after, into the 1800s, the critics of the Bible... didn't believe Nineveh existed. It was just a reference in the Bible, a figment of the Bible imagination, you know. Particularly since a guy called Jonah went there, Nineveh was just a mythical, mythological place, right? And then God got the archaeologists on the job. And what did they dig up?
Yeah.
Nineveh. Fancy that. It's called Mosul today, isn't it? Is it that the name of it?
Yeah.
Yes. ISIL had taken it over. Well, the city next to it is Nineveh, effectively. But it's, if you want to find the real Nineveh, it's, well, it's been even more messed up now by ISIL, of course. But it's just a ruin. So it's prophecy fulfilled. Yeah. Right, so where have we got to? Verse 15. This is the carefree city that lived in safety. She said to herself, I am, and there is none besides me. What a ruin she has become, a lair for wild beasts, and all who pass by her scoff and shake their fists. Right, that's mocking it. Yeah? Right, so north, south, east and west, all of them face judgment because of their sin. Right, but Jerusalem doesn't get away with it. So we come to chapter 3, and we'll focus on, particularly from verse 8, but let's just, woe to the city of oppressors, rebellious and defiled. Who's that? It's Jerusalem. Isn't that sad?
Yeah.
This is meant to be the light to the world.
Yeah.
Right? Sad, isn't it? They're meant to be the light to the world. Right? She obeys no one. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Her officials are roaring lions. Her rulers are evening wolves. They leave nothing for the morning. So, what does that tell you about the people in charge?
They're just corrupt.
Corrupt. They're looking after themselves.
Yeah.
Well, that's a lot of change, isn't it? Oh, dear. Human beings are stolen. Right, so that's the rulers. Then verse 4, her prophets are arrogant. They are treacherous men. Her priests profane the sanctuary and do violence to the law. So the religious leaders are a complete waste of time as well. And what are they doing? They're changing God's laws.
Mm.
Well, we've got a few in the religious establishment doing that these days, haven't they?
Yeah.
Yeah. Right. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no wrong. Morning by morning he dispenses justice. Every new day he does not fail. Yet the unrighteous know no shame. There's God blessing them. God has been looking after them, providing for them, giving them things, and they just won't admit it or acknowledge it. I have cut off nations, their strongholds are demolished. I have left their streets deserted, with no one passing through. Their cities are destroyed, no one will be left, no one at all. I said to the city, surely you will fear me and accept correction. Then her dwelling would not be cut off, nor all my punishments come upon her. But they were still eager to act corruptly in all that they did. Right. So God's saying, I've warned you time and time again, but you haven't listened. If you hadn't listened, then the outcome would have been different. But since you haven't listened, this is inevitable. Right. So, then God starts talking to his people. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day that I will stand up and to testify. Yes? So God's going to do something. And what does he tell you to do?
Wait.
Trust, yeah? Yeah? Wait for me. Yeah? That's not Jesus saying he's coming. Well, it is Jesus coming, isn't it, really? I suppose you could say. He's coming, but he's coming to judge. Trust, yeah. Right. I have decided to assemble the nations, to gather the kingdoms, and to pour out my wrath on them. All my fierce anger. The whole world will be consumed by the fire of my jealous anger. Right, so Jesus is coming back, isn't he?
Mm-hmm.
Judge the world. He's appointed, is it? What? Who said that? It's Paul, wasn't it? In Acts 17, I believe it is, on Athens. He said, I'll just find it. They were talking about being worshippers of idols. He says, but in the past, God overlooked such things, but now he commands all men. That's what it says. He commands all men everywhere to repent. Yes? For he has set a day when he will judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed, Christ Jesus. He's given proof of all this by the resurrection of the dead. Right? From the dead, Jesus. Right? And then when they heard that, some of them laughed. So he says, God commands all men everywhere to repent because the judgment is coming. The only way to avoid the judgment is repent. Right. So he's warning there. So, right. So, he will assemble the nations. Verse 9. Then I will purify the lips of the peoples. judgment comes, and some of them will be turned to God as a result of that. Yeah? He will purify the lips of peoples, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder. There's going to be a world blessing, is what he says, isn't it? Right? He will purify the lips of all the peoples. All the peoples are the Gentiles. Yeah? Is that right? Okay? Just in case you're aware of this, he's making a reference to Isaiah. A sort of a back reference to Isaiah. When Isaiah, in chapter 6, was called to his ministry, and he said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, I remember a few verses now, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and he saw the seraphim calling out one to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He saw this fabulous vision. He says, I fell down before him. He says, oh, woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among the people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King. Yes. He says, the people have unclean lips. God's going to work amongst the nations. They're going to have clean lips. And what do they do with their clean lips? Praise the Lord and worship. Yes. And you are part of that. How lovely. Yeah? Wonderful. I don't know how many more he's going to gather in, but he's working on it, I'm sure, right? Then, from beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, my scattered people, will bring me offerings. Right? So he's talking about calling his people, the Jews, in as well there. His scattered people. You know who the scattered people were? It's the Jews. Yes?
The wanderers.
Yes. And do you know why they were scattered? Because of their sin. And Moses prophesied it. He says, God's going to scatter you all corners of the world. But he says, he's going to gather them back. Right? On that day you will not be put to shame for all the wrongs you've done to me. Why not? Why won't they be put to shame because of all the wrongs they've done to us? They're going to be forgiven.
Yeah.
And do you know where the forgiveness comes from? It's Isaiah with Messiah. Mm. Yeah? The Saviour. Right? Because I will remove from this city, this is the other side of it, I will remove from this city those who rejoice in their pride. Never again will you be haughty on my holy hill. So, those that won't turn are going to be removed. Mm. Right, a clean sweep. And
now they're all going back to their land.
Yes, calling them back to the land, yes.
Let my people go.
Right. Never again will you be haughty, that's arrogant, isn't it? Mm. On my, where's my holy hill, by the way? It's Mount Zion, yes. Mm. Temple, yes. Right. But I will leave within you the meek and the humble who trust in the name of the Lord. Those are the believers. Yeah. Mm. They're going to be part of that. Yeah. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong. How about that? They will speak no lies, nor will be deceit found in their mouths. Is that lovely? Mm. Why? Do you know why? Because they're saved. Mm. Yes, that's right. In order for them to behave like that, they're going to be changed. And God's going to do it. Yeah. They will eat and lie down, and no one will make them afraid. Isn't that lovely? Mm. How long are we doing the eating, aren't we? Are you lying down okay? Yeah. Resting? Are you resting well? Mm. Right. And the Lord will bless and protect us. Yeah, that's good. Then he talks to Israel. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. Praise the Lord for that. Yeah? Well, do you notice how Zephaniah starts? He starts with a message to the unbelievers.
Yeah.
Watch it! Change! And how does he finish? A message to the believers. Hang on in! You're going to get the blessing, right? So the Lord's going to bless them. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Isn't that wonderful?
Yeah,
never again will you fear any harm. On that day, they will say to Jerusalem, do not fear, O Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Isn't that lovely? The Lord in the midst of you is mighty. He will rejoice over you with singing. Did you know God sang? You do now. I mean, I read a commentary on this. They talk it as if it is what we call an anthropomorphism. You've heard that phrase, have you? An anthropomorphism It's a long word that means it's using human terms to describe God. Yeah, anthropos is a man. Human, yeah. Anthropology, study of humans. Yeah. Morph means shape, so it's a man shape. Anthropomorphism. Yes, good word, isn't it? Yeah? Anthropomorphism. As if what he's saying is that we're using human terms to describe something about God. So they're saying, if God doesn't sing, he just sounds like it. I think God sings.
I think so.
Let's put it this way. He who made beautiful sounds out of human voices can beat us at it, I'm quite sure. So, God sings. There's something...
We'll be singing praise in him.
Singing praise in him, yes.
He won't be singing his own praises, will he?
He's just declaring his glory. I mean, you know, the whole creation does it, so he can make a great sound as well. But he said, he rejoices over you.
In relation to his image.
Yeah.
Then if we sing, he must sing.
Yes.
Yeah.
Right. The idea is... Sorry, John, go on. Yeah.
Yeah, I was just going to say, Jesus
sang it, the Last Supper, yes. Yeah. No, the idea is, you know, the idea of anthropomorphism. I mean, Isaiah talks about this. Does he who made the eye not see? Does he who made the ear not hear?
Yeah.
That doesn't mean to say God's got ears and eyes, right? But he has the capacity that eyes and ears give us.
Yeah.
Right.
His eyes roam over the whole earth and he sees.
Yes, God sees. Right. And to say that his eyes roam over the earth, can you see eyes on legs? No. But the idea is.
It's obvious.
Yes. So it's using human terms to describe how God acts. That's the thing. Right. But I think, you know, there's more to God than just anthropomorphism.
Yeah.
But anyway, that's. We'll discover that.
I think that image, the whole of that, and seeing and hearing it,
yes.
Sort of conveying the love, isn't it?
Yes.
It, that's the thing.
God is celebrating his people. And he's rejoicing in you. And he says he will joy over you with singing. He's so glad that you love him, you're responding to him, and you're growing in his grace. Isn't that fantastic? God's glad about that. Does his heart good? Fantastic, yeah? He rejoices over you with singing. And it struck me as something really, really precious the other day. You know, the fact that it says God sings, right, is something marvellous to my mind. It's because it's saying is that singing is more than just sounds and communications.
Yeah.
There's a beauty about it. I'm trying to convey, it's a bit difficult, is that God could have made things in black and white. I mean, in a sense, a lot of the information is conveyed in black and white. It'd be just as good. But he's made it colour. There's a beauty, a wonderful thing about it. And you could... He's using what Macintosh, the art creator and whatever, described. He said things should be useful and beautiful. Right? And I'm sure he's reflecting the creator in that. God makes useful things, right? So he can communicate with sound, but he makes it beautiful. He makes it music. Right. So God's the creator.
He thinks as well, you know, I can't ever be remember being taught about his angels singing.
Right.
I can't ever be remembered except through
the Christmas story.
When you say prayers come from God and go to you know, you learn that.
Yeah.
And somehow when you're praying for people when they're very ill or something, I'm sure the prayer was conveyed about Jesus singing with angels that they, you know, the...
Right,
I feel that whole picture was conveyed from God.
Right.
You know...
Music of heaven, bringing the blessing.
Yeah.
Well, cool, yes. But I think that's not such a lovely verse. He will rejoice over you with singing. Right. He's not just glad, he lets him be known. Right.
He created for relationship, didn't he?
Yes.
So he must be truly pleased that we are.
He's really pleased that we've got it. Yes, that's good. So, there you are. So Zephaniah finished on a good note. Let's go. The sorrows for the appointed feasts I will remove from you. They are a burden and a reproach to you. Now, there are other translations in that. I think the New King James has a better version of that, if I've got that right. What's verse 18 say to you?
Could we? They are birds and they're holding little seed that they have,
that
don't mean nothing.
What you're saying, could you read it to us, John? Yours?
Yes. My dear be, not new.
Well, maybe you'll do, yeah.
Yeah, I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly, who are of thee, to whom the reproach of it was a burden.
Right. I will gather them, is what it's about, yeah? Yeah. Right? The NIV says, I will remove from you. Right? Whereas the actual original language of they're interpreting it, the actual word is, I will gather you. Yeah? Mm-hmm. The sorrows for the appointed feast, I will gather you and take away the burden, basically.
The word them is in italics, yeah. So that was added.
God's gathering his people. Yeah. That's the idea. He's bringing them together. I'm going to gather. And he's doing that, isn't he? Mm-hmm. Right?
Yeah.
Right? At that time I will deal with all who oppressed you. I will rescue the lame and gather those who have been scattered. He's doing that, isn't he?
Yeah.
I will give them praise and honour in every land where they were put to shame. At that time I will gather you. At that time I will bring you home. And I will give you honour and praise among all the peoples of the earth. When I restore your fortunes before your very eyes, says the Lord.
Wow.
So the promise is, what he's saying there is God's going to regather his people, Israel. And in regathering his people, Israel, it will be a blessing to the world. Right? They're going to at last appreciate what God's done. Yeah? You got that? And that is what Paul says in Romans. Can I take you about our last little bit? It's in Romans, I think Romans 11. It's either that, or 9, or 10.
The remnant of Israel.
It's Romans 9. Wait, hang on. Israel's unbelief. Yes, Romans 11, isn't it? Yes. Right. Romans 11, verse 11. Again I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? So when they come back to the Lord, we're really going to see some blessing. That's the point he's making. If, because of their sin, they were thrown out of the land, right, and the gospel came to the Gentiles now have their part to play in praying for the Israelites to come back to the land so that the blessing gets going again, yeah? Right. And so, verse 25, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. That doesn't mean to say every single Jew will turn to Jesus, but it means that the large proportion of them will, of course. Yeah. And when they do that, well, things are going to be good, right? So, Zephaniah says, you'll be able to eat and lie down, and all of that, and none will make you afraid. Yeah. So, isn't God good?
All the time.
All the time. Well, we're going to, Lord willing, next time, begin our little journey with dear old Jeremiah. So if you'd like to read all 50-odd chapters, bye, for homework. I don't think we're looking at all of them in one go, by any means. Some wonderful things in Jeremiah too. Great, wonderful man. So let's just thank the Lord for Zephaniah. That's all we know about him. But it's worth hearing, isn't it? Lord, thank you for your servant. Thank you, Lord, that he told the truth as it was, and it still is, Lord, that sin is going to cause problems for people and for nations. But Lord, repentance brings blessing. Thank you, Lord, you're willing to forgive as we are willing to turn. And Lord, you give us the grace to turn even. Thank you for that. We bless you, Lord, that the day is coming. Even as you're gathering the Israelites back to their land, Lord, bring them into Jesus too. Mm-hmm. Lord, may the lights open. May the veil be removed. Mm-hmm. And Lord, we thank you as we play our part in bearing them up to you. Lord, we too are blessed also. Lord, thank you that the good news of Jesus has reached our shores, has reached our homes, and has blessed us. Lord, thank you. We're part of this because you planned it all as a blessing for us. Lord, thank you. You rejoice over us and sing about it. Well, may we praise you too. thank you for your love, Father, in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.